If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. We want to deal with this chapter this morning. Just reading and having finished a series. The Lord hasn't impressed on me any other series yet, and so we're reading the Word of God, and these words seemed as if God was giving them to me just to speak of the message of the cross. If we had to entitle it, that's what I would entitle it, the message of the cross. And he talks about it in the middle of it, but I want to read the first part of it, actually the whole chapter, and deal mainly from verse 18 through the verse 31, and maybe a little into the second chapter to see what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church here at Corinth. You'll remember Corinth is a church that Paul had much trouble with. Just about every chapter you're going to read in, he's addressing some kind of problem that they're having. Here they had schisms. They were divided. Some said they were with Paul. Some said it was with Christ. And then he said, is Christ divided? And he went on to shame them for becoming sects. What they were supposed to do, they were supposed to have fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't supposed to be divided. So we see him rebuking them there. And then he begins talking about the power of the cross or the message of the cross and how powerful it is. And so let us begin by reading 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you notice that he addresses the born-again believers in the church to begin with. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, speaking of how they were saved, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, speaking of the way of salvation, speaking of what God has done, he's equipped them with everything that they need, just like we've been equipped as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with every gift, with every thing that we need as individuals and as a body to serve God in wholeness or in communion. He talked about that they didn't come short in any gift. We'll read in the Word of God where God, when he gives something, he gives it abundantly. He doesn't just give a little bit. He always does it in a great way. The great grace abundantly bestows upon us the things that we need. He also speaks of the way of salvation in verse 8 when he said he will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we're going to persevere to the end. In other words, we're going to serve God until the day we die. We may serve him a little bit, may serve him a great bit. I hope we can serve him a great bit, but that being persevering or pressing on will always be there irregardless, because that's part of the salvation that God has freely given us in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 said, God is faithful. Always good to know that, isn't it? God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he says all this before he begins to rebuke them. If you'll notice in the Word of God, that's the way Jesus taught. Jesus would tell a group of people what something wasn't, and he'd eliminate all the things that it wasn't. So when he told them what it was, they could see clearly what it was. That's a good way of teaching if you ever get into conversation with someone and you're discussing, hope you're discussing the Scriptures, not arguing the Scriptures. No point in arguing the Scriptures. But discussing the Scriptures, you take away the things that are cloudy, and then you get to the truth of the matter. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, playing off what he had just said in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son. The greater is that God has called you into what? The fellowship of His Son. Now, he says, now I plead with you. You see Paul pleading several times in the Scriptures. This shows his heart and that his heart was towards the people of God, was towards God, that he wanted to do His will. So we see him pleading with the brethren in many instances. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses the name of Christ to say that I'm saying this, I'm pleading with you in the name of Jesus, so that their attention would surely be gotten. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, which is fellowship. That's what fellowship is. For it has been declared to me concerning you by brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Not good to have contention in the church. We don't want contention in the church. We're blessed not to have contention in this particular body, and I thank God for that. He said, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or Paul, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul has a wonderful gift that God has given him of really showing something for what it is. Look how silly this is. This is really, why would we even say this? He said, look how silly, you're divided here. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer, of course, is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have fellowship. As he said in verse 9, that you were called into that fellowship. So he's really speaking to them very plainly, rebuking them, getting on to them, but he's saying rhetorical, obviously sounds like foolish questions, but that was to get their attention, that they might understand that they were in the wrong. Then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. A lot of churches could do well to read and study this particular scripture, and they would understand that it's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves men's souls, not all these gimmicks and different things that draw the world in and they become a worldly church. That's exactly what happens. Paul sticks to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And he said that's where the simplicity is. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's not saying that he's not to baptize at all. He's just downplaying the significance because he wants to put the significance on preaching the gospel. Now, the baptizing was necessary, but he's not emphasizing that right now. A lot of people misconstrue that particular scripture. He said, but I'm to preach the gospel. Paul, how are you to preach the gospel? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What is Paul's mission? He wants the cross of Christ to be made clear. He wants it to be made effectual. He makes it he points to none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's not interested in all these other activities and other things that are going on. He simply wants to preach the Word of God. And that's what you need as a congregation, is someone to preach the Word of God. Wherever you go, you find a church. You want to make sure that it's a Bible-teaching church and that the Word of God is being preached. It's always been, the church has always been set up where there's hymns of praise, But the centrality of gathering together is to worship God, and the centrality is the preaching of the Word of God. Always. That's what the purpose of coming in is, to hear what God has to say from His Word today through His ministers. Now he gets to verse 18, and he begins to get into understanding who the gospel message is to. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we want to never downplay the gospel again, never misunderstand the power that it holds. There's power in the written word. There's power in the preached word. And that's exactly what he's saying. To us who are being saved, and I know it's the King James said, to us who are saved, I believe, it is the power of God. But there's a real sense in which we're being saved. We're dead in sin. We're called out of darkness by God's marvelous light into God's marvelous light. We're saved. We're just as saved as we'll ever be, but we're still persevering. We're still pressing on. So there's a very real sense in which we're yet being saved. But God's going to make sure that it happens, because He speaks to us in Romans when He says that we were glorified. In other words, He knows the end from the beginning, and that we will reach that goal if we're truly His, if we're really His. If we're not, then this foolishness, this message of the cross, this preaching that Paul is talking about, is foolishness to those that are perishing, those that are on their way to hell, those that are on their way to reaping the wrath of God. It's foolishness to them. One time in my life, the Bible, the church, and all that it stood for was foolishness to me. I was the same way. I was perishing. If it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, if it were not for God's saving grace, I would have still been there. But He saved me and changed my life and even called me to preach His precious word. And so there's power in the Word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. John MacArthur says this: God's total revelation, that is, the gospel in all its fullness, which centers in the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ, the entire divine plan and provision for the redemption of sinners, which is the theme of all scriptures, is in view. That's what Paul is talking about. When he says foolishness translates the word from which moron is derived. That's getting down, isn't it? Someone that rejects or doesn't receive the gospel is foolish or a moron. You know, we use, oh, he's just a moron. We're talking about someone that's senseless. You know, doesn't have any sense. But really, in the Greek word, that's what foolishness means. They're moronic. They act as if they haven't got any sense at all. And that's really the way they are. They don't have any spiritual sense at all. They're emptied of that, because they're natural men and women. When he said, though, but those are perishing, but those to us that were saved, he says, every person, now get this, every person is either in the process of salvation, though not completed until the redemption of the body, or the process of destruction. That's every single person on the face of the earth. We're either saints or ain'ts. I say that a lot of times. We're in the process. We're either born again or we're still dead in our sins. And we need to be born again. And so he's saying there's no in-between. As some would say, there's a purgatory that you can be pushed into, and if you spend enough money, you can get them out of there. That's a damnable eye hatch straight out of hell. That's all it is. And you need to know that. The Romans have made a fortune off purgatory. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. And they'll answer, they're going to give an account for that one day. So every person is either in the process of salvation or in the process of destruction. You can't be in between. You're one or the other. Young people, listen to this. One's response to the cross of Christ determines which you are. Are you going to reject it, or are you going to bow to the grace of God and receive it as you ought to? To the Christ rejectors who are in the process of being destroyed, the gospel is nonsense. To those who are believers, it is powerful wisdom. We can't live without it. We've got to have it. We read our Bibles every day. We can't wait till we come to church. We want to hear what God has to say today. We desire that. Why? Because we're wired that way. We used to not be wired that way. Now, those that are not saved, I had one that later became a deacon that was saved later on. I pastored him in a different church. He would tell me that, and he was very candid with me on the second time that we came together when we were out in Glen Rose, Texas. I was out in Lubbock, Texas the first time. They had set him aside as a deacon, but he wasn't even saved. And he'd sit there and he told me on the second trip, which was many years apart, he said, Joe, he said, you don't know this, but when you were preaching, he said, it'd get 12 o'clock, you know, it'd start getting a little after 12 o'clock, and I'd be looking at my watch saying, I wonder if that preacher knows that the Dallas Cowboys are fixing to kick off here in just a minute. See, the gospel was foolishness to him at that time. It was nonsense. He was moronic. It was just there. He was getting accountability because the word was preached, but he was no more born again than the man in the moon. Yet he was set aside as the deacon in the church. And it tells you the spiritual level of that church. But later on, thank God, he became born again, saved. Him and his wife were a great foundation to that church there and remain very close friends to us today. But we're either one or the other, and we need to understand that. And again, I talk about the urgency of this. As we look into the Word of God, we find that it said over and over again about the timeliness of salvation. Now, realizing that we were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world, we love to go there and understand those, try to understand those scriptures. We talk about the sovereignty of God and how that He saves us. We can't be saved without God. We can't be saved without faith. And unless God gives us faith, we can't believe. And so we pound on that and we preach on that. And yet we leave our responsibility off a lot of times. And we ought not do that. We ought not to do that. Because if you preach to, and I know this from experience, because I used to be hyper-Calvinist in my 20 years before. If you talk to a congregation long enough about electing grace, and you talk about and call them believers long enough, and you never challenge them to their faith in Christ, you know what happens after a period of time? Every person sitting in those pews says, you know what? I must be a believer. I must be one of the elect, so I don't have to worry about it. And they'll sit there for 30, 40 years, never born again, thinking that they're saved the whole time. And that's not the only kind of church that has it. There's a lot of churches that are filled with people who have been under the sound of the gospel for years and years and years, and they can act like church folks, and they can mimic what church looks like, but their insides are, as Jesus said, they're like whited bones, you know. On the outside, the sepulchre looks good. It's all painted up. But inside are dead men's bones. You're dead. You're not born again. And it happens. It's happening today. People sitting in pews and thinking they're saved and being comforted by scriptures that are not meant to comfort them. They're meant to move them to Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we find the power of the Word and its process and how it works. And we realize that to us it is powerful wisdom. We desire it. We have to have it. It's like food to our bodies. Our natural bodies desire food. We can't live without it very long. We cannot live without the Word of God very long either. It feeds us. And so Paul continues on with this message and talks to us about the importance of it. Again, when it says that every person is either in the process of salvation or in the process of destruction, the thought I meant to get a while ago is the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the particular time. It speaks about the urgency. And Jesus is always standing, as he is in Matthew, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So I ask you, are you burden-hearted? Is your heart burdened? Are you aware that you're a sinner? Have you been made because you've heard the Word of God today? Has it begun pricking your heart? If you have, then you're in a good place. God's dealing with you. And I would call you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Jesus is, I think we sang it again in one of the hymns that we sang today, He has never pushed away a sinner that's come to Him in saving faith. Jesus would never turn one away. And so we preach the gospel message, and we give the message of the gospel, and it goes out to all men, and it calls all men to repent to be saved. It's very legitimate to do that, although we know not all men are going to be saved. We know that by the Word of God, that it's straight and narrow, few there be that find it, many there is that go in the way of destruction. But as preachers of the gospel, as men and women of the gospel, as you have the opportunity to witness, that part doesn't concern you. That's God's part. Our part is preach Jesus Christ. They're out there doing drugs. They're out there having sex. They're out there doing all manner of ungodly things. They're looking for something that's going to satisfy them. And all of those things will satisfy them for a little while, because the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, but what is it? For what? Just a season, isn't it? It goes away. And there's consequences after that. There's consequences after that. And so the only solid thing that we can put our hope and our faith and trust in, as Paul said here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There's none other whereby we can be saved than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the one that God sent into the world. His only begotten Son. Why did He send Him? Because He so loved the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the word "so" is the most emphatic, most beautiful word in the Bible in John 3:16. It expresses God's great love towards a people that don't deserve that love. He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Now, He didn't do that for anything. He didn't do that fruitlessly. He didn't do that it might not accomplish the purpose for which He sent His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ didn't go through all that pain and suffering. He didn't go through all that humiliation. He didn't go to the cross willingly to be crucified on the cross and be there and suffer all that shame and indignation and then give up the ghost and be laying in the grave for nothing. He did it for the salvation of His people. And His salvation is secure. His salvation will be accomplished in us that believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is impassioned here when he gets to verse 18 and he begins to separate who it's powerful to and who it's not powerful to. He says it's foolishness to those that are perishing. If you're perishing, if you're still dead in your sins, if you're still not moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. So he goes on to say, "For it is written in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the prudence, the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Now, I'm telling you, if there's some Jews and Pharisees and Sadducees standing around here, they're getting madder than a wet sitting hen, because he's really digging down on their religion. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's really what he's talking about when he's talking about the Pharisees. Of course, he's talking about the worldly wisdom too. But the Pharisees, if you'd asked anybody back in that time frame, who's going to heaven, they would have said a rich Jew is the first one that's going to heaven. Even a Gentile would have told you that. That's not what Jesus told you, but that's what Gentiles would have said. Because they thought they were the most religious people. I mean, they displayed that like a peacock every day. They would take their little bells and ring them on the cornerstones at the busiest time. They'd ring the bell and they'd say, "Oh, listen, stop. We've got to stop what we're doing and listen. He's going to pray. He's going to pray." What did Jesus say about the prayers that those kind of men prayed? He said, "Verily, they got their reward. They were heard of men." They didn't get no further than that. The heavens might as well be made of brass, as it says in the Word of God, concerning their prayers. Why? Because they were self-righteous. Fair, I see. That's what the Pharisee really means when you break it down. Fair, I see. We, in our sins, when we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we're self-righteous by nature. That's why we think even when we're born again that we think that we had something to do with it. Because we're still self-righteous. We haven't died to that aspect of that self-righteousness. But if we study the Word long enough and we're truly His, God's going to reveal Himself in a most powerful way, and He'll show you didn't have a thing to do with it. Keep your filthy hands out of that pot. The salvation pot's mine. I freely give it to those whom I choose to give it to. And so it's all of me. This is what he's trying to get them to see when he begins going down this list. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, see there's two wisdoms there, wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, they're two worlds apart. Understand that. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. We can't know God through something that we come up with. We can study and we can look at this book all we want to as a natural man, and we can understand some of what it's saying, but we won't understand it spiritually, but we'll understand it naturally. We may be wise enough to quote all kinds of scriptures. We may be what the world would consider a wise man, but it means nothing in the sight of God. He said it's foolishness when it comes to my salvation in my Son. That's what he's trying to get them to say. They were caught up in this. Remember, they were divided. So they had already come into that self-righteousness. That's the main thing that divides us anyhow. Oh, we're Paul. We can't have nothing to do with you guys that are Peter. We're greater than you. We're better. Well, we're Christ. We trump y'all. We've got the trump card. We're Jesus took care of us. And all that was self-righteousness and deceitfulness, and Paul is really wanting to get them to understand the true picture. And so he continues, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God," and I might add, we'll never know God. We'll never know God through the wisdom of the world. "It pleased God," listen to this, this is such an amazing scripture. "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews requested a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Now you see, the Jews requiring a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, neither one of them are going to end up being saved. As long as they're in that mode, as long as they're looking for those things, because neither one of them will lead you to Jesus Christ. But what did Paul say we preach? When Paul says we preach, he's talking about the apostles. He's talking about all those that are preaching the gospel now. "But we preach Christ crucified." As soon as the Jews heard that, it made them wince. They just couldn't stand that. And they had the scriptures for 2,500 years. They should have known who that was talking about. But no, they had in mind that their Savior, their King, was going to be a victorious King. He was going to come in a magnificent way, and they were going to get their paybacks by all those Hivites and Hittites and Philistines and all those that led them into captivity. Or they allowed themselves to be led into captivity. That's what happened. That's what they thought. They were going to rule over them, and they were going to be the supreme ones. That's the Jewish picture of their heavenly desires. But they were nothing more than carnal, fleshly desires, and never could have got them out of those scriptures without twisting the scriptures and wresting the scriptures. Plainly, as we see it in the Word of God, and because we can see it, because the Holy Spirit guides us in the way of all truth, we can go back and read of the prophecy and see the prophecy of Jesus coming as a babe. We can see the prophecy of Him being crucified. We can read Isaiah 53, and Jesus, His blood is on every page of that. And those Jews couldn't see that, and it was right in front of their eyes. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When they heard the word crucified, it turned them off. They couldn't stand it. You know why that was? Because crucifixion was a reserve for the scum of the earth. The worst ones were crucified. Why? Because it was the most painful death that they could give that particular person. And so they couldn't imagine their King being crucified.
Right.
See, it messed up their theology. I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to be saved by your theology. You're going to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And God's going to make sure you get it right if you're His. And so we understand as he begins preaching this, He begins offending those out there as this letter is being written, read to many. After He said, "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block." That's exactly what I was talking about there. They stumbled at that. "To the Greeks, foolishness." They said, "Bah, humbug to that. I don't believe none of that stuff, this crucifixion stuff. That's just a bunch of nonsense." In verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Who was the difference made to? Those who are called. Those who are effectually called. In the gospel message comes out and it calls all men to repentance. That's a general call of the gospel. Then there's an effectual call that goes out that cannot be denied. When God calls you and touches your heart, you're coming. That's all there is to it. Thank God it's that what? Thank God it's that way. When God burdened my heart and burdened my soul and I began seeing things in a different light, I didn't know what was going on, but I've relayed this to you many times before. Somewhere in my past, someone had quoted some scripture to me, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I didn't understand what that fully meant, but I said those words. And that was the day the burden was lifted. That was the day I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the day that I realized that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, not just everybody else's sin, but my sins. And so it became personal to me. Until that time, no one's going to come to that place, so they must be effectually called. When we're effectually called, there's nothing that can stop that. The effectual call will never become ineffectual. It's effectual calling. Both Jews and Greeks. And there's a question. So we know that some of the Jews were saved, right? That's what it says. And the Greeks, they were saved. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The strongest men may be, and they're talking about the weakness of God. God doesn't have any weakness, but He just reads these words here so that we might have something to compare that to in some way or another. There is no weakness in Him. He hasn't lost one iota of power since the day He spoke the world into existence. You know, we see, go back into Genesis, we see the 6 days he's creating. On seventh day he rested. Some people get the idea that he just kind of give out and he had to take a break.
No, sir.
That's not the God that's in the Bible. God hadn't lost one iota of strength or power. Or he hasn't diminished in one aspect, and he'll never diminish in one aspect because he's sovereign God. He's always been, he always will be. We can't get our minds around that, but that's the way it is. Faith says, I just believe that. I believe that because the Bible begins to show us different things about God that as natural men and women we just couldn't have. We think it's foolishness. But as spiritual men and women, we embrace that and say, oh, what a God I have to serve. Oh, that God has had mercy on me and I can serve Him in this way. He's given me this knowledge that I can serve Him acceptably. For you consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, but not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did he do all that? I don't have time to go into all that. That's homework. Y'all study that one out. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh shall glory in His presence. What does God say about His glory? I'm a jealous God, and I will not give my what? Glory to another. So if God says, I won't do that, He's not about to change His mind. He's not going to allow something else to steal His glory, or something that's not designed to give Him glory, not give Him that glory. It's going to give it up. So right here He's saying something else other than that, that no flesh should glory in His presence. What is He saying? He's saying that no man or woman can come before Me and say, because of something I added to the work of Christ, I got saved. That's flesh glorying in God's presence. I want you to understand that. We cannot do one thing to be saved. Not one thing. And yet at the same time, the Bible commands us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I would not back off what the Bible says. If you're not saved, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him. Any man that would come to Him in true saving faith, Christ is not going to reject you. He will accept you and He'll receive you unto Himself. Seems like that's in direct opposition to each other. There's a great tension there. But everything in the Word of God, there's a tension there. And if there's not a tension there, you've got the wrong thing. Now, I've got it figured out. I know exactly what that means. I can tell you exactly. No, you don't. You got the tension wrong. Because we stand in awe at everything that God does. I stand in awe of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Explain the Trinity to me. I can't do that. I can't explain. I haven't come up with anything in 30 years of ministry that can explain the Trinity. I know it's so. Why? Because the Bible says it's so. And I must bow to the Bible. This is my only authority. I don't have an opinion of myself anymore. Jesus bought my opinion. And my opinion now is this. It's what God says in His Word. So I don't have an opinion about the Bible. I just read the Bible verses and this is what the Bible says. This is what my Father says. This is what you must do or must not do. This is what He says quit doing. This is what He says to do. And my Father says there's only one salvation, that's in Jesus Christ my Lord. And that's all I can say to you, whether you receive it, whether you hate me for it, whether you stone me for it or whatever. Because I know that's truth. And whether you have it or not, you're accountable for it. He You see, we not only go about seeking that God in His infinite wisdom and amazement that He would use us, that just blows me away, that He would even use us to bring men and women to Christ. But He also brings with that those that reject an accountability as they stand before God at that final day. They can't say they didn't know anything about salvation in Jesus Christ. So anytime we speak the truth to someone, it's not going to come back void. It's going to accomplish that which God purposed it to do. If it's unto salvation, it's unto salvation. If it's unto damnation, it's unto damnation. So all of us today that are hearing these words, even the preacher preaching, whatever I hear is true, I'm accountable for it. Understand that. I'm accountable. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. Why? In verse 30 it says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Brethren, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing left out of that. And who is it in? Christ Jesus. It all goes back to being in, by, or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the Word of God. That as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory," where? "In the Lord." Not our flesh doing the glory. I want to glory in the Lord. He's the one that provided everything. He's given me the strength to breathe air this morning. To preach the Word of God. To stand and walk and be able to do all that I'm doing. God has enabled us all to do that. And not only that, those that are true believers, He's given us much more. All things. Abundantly. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We needed to be redeemed from our sins, and Christ did it. Now, I'll close with this in the second chapter. "And I, brethren," Paul continues when he says Christ crucified here, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul said, "I don't have to doctor this message up. I don't have to have a coffee maker in the outside and a donut in your hand and a 15-minute sermonette. I don't have to do that. I come not with all that fluff because I'm concerned about one thing. That's the truth of the Word of God. I'm concerned about one thing too, other than that, is getting the message right. And I'm concerned with you coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive salvation." Paul says, "I plead with you." Why was he pleading? "I plead that your soul may be saved." It's Paul's whole purpose. Paul's whole purpose. Again and again and again, you find him pleading and begging with his Jewish brethren. He said, "I beg you in the name of Jesus to know these things. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the gospel message, brethren. Amen. Jesus Christ, all about His life, what He's done, who He is, God in the flesh, God in the Trinity, all of these things. And not only that, but Him crucified. He died on the tree. He became the sin sacrifice. We should have been there, but Christ substituted Himself for us and put Himself there that He might bear the very wrath of God that abides upon me and you. And He did it, and He did it in a way that God said, "I'm well pleased, my son, hear ye Him." Amen. So let us hear clearly the words of Jesus. Let us hear Him clearly. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I want you to understand Paul's state. A lot of times we get the picture of Paul that he's 7 foot tall and a big old man and standing on two big old feet and he's solid as a rock. I'm going to tell you, Paul was scared half to death half the time. He was beaten. I'm going to tell you something. I think about when they were beating. You know, when they beat people with a scourge, it had glass and it had bones in it, and it was had thongs in it. And when they hit you, they pull back like that. And when they pull back, it just ripped that meat out. And a lot of times it'd rip organs out of people's bodies. And the Jews were so merciful that they wouldn't give you but 39 stripes. You know, so there's 13 on the cattail. You do that three times. That's what our Lord endured. Paul endured that three times. Three times I think he was beaten. And so when he's preaching and writing these words, I want you to see the side of Paul and his state of mind. But I want you to see more than that too. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He wasn't talking about a little bit. He wasn't talking about just like that. He was scared to death sometimes because they were coming after him. No one wants to just die. But he's just being honest to them because he knows they're experiencing the same type feelings. And he's saying, that's okay, but look. I was with you in fear and in weakness and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Some said that Paul's letters were, he said himself that his letters were more powerful than his speaking. He wasn't much to listen to, evidently. But what made him much to listen to was the power of the Holy Spirit behind his words. It was God raising him up in spite of his fear and his trembling and his weaknesses. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what that is. But in spite of that, Paul kept on keeping on. He said, I press towards the goal. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm pressing there. One day. And Paul's awaiting right now. He's with the Savior. And he's waiting that day when he's going to get that new body. He knows there's going to be an ultimate end to all this. Rejoicing with God now. He said it wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom. We don't have to convince someone to be saved of our own power. The Word of God will do that. If you can't do anything else but quote Scripture or read Scripture, brethren, we don't know how powerful that is. The Word of God is the most powerful tool that God has given us. And He gives us opportunity after opportunity every day of our life, at work, at home, wherever we might be, to preach or teach the Word of God. Every day. You know, we don't have to get in this big idea. We got to go into all the world and preach all the gospel. Well, He's got all the people doing that. Just focus on your world. What's your world? I need to go into it, into all that world. My family, my friends, my people I work with, and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Do what God called me to do. I don't care whether I'm trembling and knees are knocking. I've been behind this stand where I've had to preach some hard things and scared to death. Just palms sweating and sweating down the back of my neck. I'm glad it wasn't down the front. They couldn't see me sweating like that. But the Spirit of God gave me the boldness to preach the truth. And you wouldn't have it any other way. And if you did, you should run me off. And get somebody to preach the truth. Because you need somebody to preach the truth of God. In spite of his weakness, his fear, and much trembling, he said his speech wasn't that great. Not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Remember, human wisdom ain't going to get it. But, he says, this is what does get it, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I'm going to tell you, you can recognize that. God's children can. They can see that. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I've heard preachers say that when you doubted your salvation, you couldn't get over that, and your doubt just come in and just swallowing you up. He said, what you need to do is remember your experience that you had way back yonder, and if you can't do nothing else, put your faith in your faith. Ain't nowhere in the Bible, folks. And you don't go backwards, you go forwards. Going backwards ain't going to tell me that I was saved. I might rejoice in that experience of salvation. I might hold that as something dear and precious, and I ought to hold it that way. But the Bible instructs me about today. What have I done today that would prove to me and give me the assurance that I am really God's child? What have I done? What have my motives been? Have my motives been pure towards God in all that I do? Have I witnessed for His glory? Have I read His Word? Have all those things. What was my motivation? Is it just because, well, I want to read the Bible in 1 year and I've got to do it today, and you know, I really want to do this other thing? And that's not going to get it. My word, keep the book shut. It ain't going to do you no good. But when you get in, you do it because your heart burns for the Word of God, and because you want to understand more about God, because you love Him. There's the difference, brethren. There's the difference. The Bible says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. It's a great warning that Paul gives here. But in the power of God. Who's the author and finisher of my faith? Jesus Christ. Where else would I want to put my faith? Where else? The other faith that I would put in anything would be a man-made faith. We have man-made faith, but it's not spiritual faith. It's not faith that can get you saved. It's just faith that you believe certain things about certain things of the world. It's been proven over and over and over again. You came down today, I always use this example. You came in this morning, you came to sit down in those pews, you didn't give it another thought, and those pews would hold you up. You didn't think, ooh, I don't know if I'm going to sit down there or not. I know this church has been around a long time. It may fall down right to the ground. That was a natural faith. You just believed that those pews would hold you up. But I'm talking about something completely different. I'm talking about the faith that God gives you that has power in it. It has power to tell me that I've been redeemed. It has power to tell me that I am righteous. It tells me that being righteous means I've been made right before God. That there's nothing else that's going to come at the end of time and judge me and say, wait a minute, God, there's this one sin over here that Jesus didn't pay for Joey. He can't make it. No, that's not going to happen. Jesus paid it all. We sing that hymn, don't we? I love to sing that hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to Him what? I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it what? White as snow. White as snow. He gives us new names when we're made righteous. We're called saints. We're called the sons and daughters of Almighty God. In Malachi, He calls us precious jewels. And then when we go to Revelation and we find out that we're kings and priests unto God. That's a whole lot more than we were before that. Amen. We're nothing but carnage then, and nothing but nothingness that would count as nothing in the eyes of God. And if we thought maybe it's by our works, or maybe I'll outweigh my good deeds by my bad deeds and stand before God, surely He'll take me in. All that does is stir up the wrath of God. Because Paul just told us a while ago, no flesh shall glory in my presence. You stand before me, either covered in the blood of Jesus Christ or covered in your own sins. It'll be very distinctive. One goes to the right hand and inherits the kingdom. The others go to hell. The broad and wide way. Jesus says, come unto me, all you laboring and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your souls. God, help us to understand that. You young people, think about that. Understand the weight and the gravity of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God grant you to have the grace to know that and to come to see Jesus. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.